Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. I recently came upon an article that was based off of a book written by Kenneth Bailey. The book's called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. I haven't read the book, so I can't vouch for the book. But I did read the article, and it was concerning some of the things that we assume during this time of year. I was intrigued by what I read, and so I endeavored to discover for myself the truth or falseness or inaccuracy of what I read in the article. And the majority of our message tonight will focus upon the results of that discovery. Hopefully it will prove helpful to you, as it was certainly instructive to me. We're going to read the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So before we get into what I discovered, I want to give you a little background. There are Christians throughout the world who celebrate Christmas as the birth of Jesus. There are other Christians in the world that don't celebrate Christmas as the birth of Jesus. They just have it as a family time. And there are others that will be dead set against Christmas. Now, I'm not going to tell you one way or another what you should do. We are not commanded to celebrate the birth of our Lord, even though we are given the narrative surrounding it in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. And that teaches us a wonderful truth, that Jesus is God incarnate. But the focus of that truth is the same. And it is not upon a babe in a manger who makes us feel good about ourselves or brings peace between men. The focus is upon his name and who he is. That he is God incarnate, that he is God with us, Emmanuel, that he is Jesus, and he's named Jesus, or Savior, because he will save his people from their sin. It is the Lord's death that makes the Lord's birth significant. Now, Christmas is something that, whether you celebrate it or whether you not celebrate it, that is completely in your hands. It certainly began because the Roman Church decided to bring in a celebration at this time of year to help incorporate some of the pagan groups that they were conquering, that they had conquered through the Roman Empire under Constantine. And we can talk about that at another time if you'd like. But one of the things that we're constantly presented with at this time of year, and I don't want to bash anyone, so that is not my intent. So hopefully you'll find this in the spirit that it's given. But one of the things that we constantly see are nativity scenes. Whether they're small figurines or whether they're large displays or even people in the display, a live nativity scene. And I have to say that I have some problems with nativity scenes. And there's some good scriptural reasons for it. At least I think so. In these scenes, in these nativity scenes, the Lord Jesus is portrayed as a babe in the manger. The difficulty there is that scripture teaches us through the Ten Commandments that we are not to make any images of God. That we're not to make any images whatsoever of who God is. And that doesn't just stop when Jesus becomes a man. There are no descriptions of Jesus in the scriptures. What he looks like, how tall he is, whether his hair is straight or curly or black or brown or anything of that sort, because God knows what men would do. They would make images and they would follow the image instead of who Jesus is. And when we see the babe in a manger, it is supposed to represent Jesus. And I struggle with that. The nativity scenes that we see, well, almost always, and I say that because I haven't looked at them a lot in the past number of years, so I can't speak as definitively as I used to be able to, but correct me if I'm wrong, but they have three kings or three wise men in the nativity scene. The difficulty with that is the scriptures tell us in Matthew regarding this that the wise men came from the east and they asked Herod, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And they found all the scribes together and they said, well, that's in Bethlehem. And they found out, they said, well, when did you see the star? And they tell Herod when they saw the star, they go and they find Jesus and they worship him. They give their gifts and he's in a house. And when he's in, and when they leave, they're told by God to go a different way because of Herod's going to kill them. And Herod tries to kill all those male children in Bethlehem and surrounding Bethlehem that are 2 years old and under. So it is most likely that no matter what took place in the nativity, the wise men were not there when the shepherds were there. They entered a house, not a stable. And the stable is another issue that we're going to get to in just a moment. But I want to help us, hopefully, depending on which side you fall, about how you celebrate this time of year or not celebrate. I want you to understand something about one another and how we, if you're a Christian tonight, should be acting towards others, whether they do or they don't celebrate. And we find this in Romans chapter 14. Paul says, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If you celebrate Christmas as the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, then do it unto the Lord. If you don't celebrate Christmas as the birth of Jesus Christ, then don't do it unto the Lord. Whatever you do, do unto the Lord. And make sure that you do not judge those that do it differently than you do. Whether you celebrate it, don't judge those that don't. And if you don't celebrate it, don't judge those who do. Why? Because you trust that they're before the Lord. The word that's used there, that we are servants, that he's using, that we're going to stand or fall before the master, is actually the word slave. And he's using that word to say, we're going to stand or fall before our master. It is not I who's going to judge you how you do or don't celebrate a particular day. Jesus Christ will judge you on that. The same is true for me, and the same is true for each one of us here and each one around the world. And we ought to be kind and compassionate towards others that don't agree with us. So often in today's world, we get this mindset that because someone doesn't agree with me, I have to be angry at them. I have to pull myself away from them. That is not what the scripture teaches us, is it? Each one of us is going to stand before the Lord. Each one of us is going to have to give an account for who we are and what we've done in his name. And when we consider that, we ought to be a bit more gracious to one another. Because God has certainly been gracious to us. Because we don't deserve the name Christian. We don't deserve to be forgiven of our sins. We don't deserve any of the wonderful spiritual blessings that we have. And so then how can we sit back and judge someone else on how they serve the same master? We have to be gracious. It doesn't mean we have to agree. And it doesn't mean we have to walk side by side. That doesn't require, what we require is graciousness. Graciousness in how we speak to one another, graciousness in how we speak about one another. In the world of social media, the first thing people want to do when they find someone who disagrees is they want to rant and rage about the fact that you disagree. Well, how can you think that? It's not hard to think something different than you think. We all have different backgrounds. We all have different places where we've begun, where God has brought us to. And we may not be in the same place at the moment. And a year from now, we may all be in different places, not physically, but spiritually. We ought not to be judging one another in those ways. We ought to be looking to the Lord and trying to understand how He would have us to behave. And so that's the background of what we're going to talk about in these few moments together. The text that we read from is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And it states in verse 7, "And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, I don't want to destroy what people do, but I want us to do what we do, whether you celebrate it or don't celebrate it, according to knowledge, according to what the scripture actually says. Now, unfortunately, I'm not a Greek scholar, so I don't claim to be a Greek scholar, but I also don't know any Greek scholars. Or people that I would consider to be a true scholar in the language. And I certainly don't know anyone that speaks Greek. And so what do? We each sit here with our English Bible. And what has happened is we're relying on someone who has translated the originals from Greek into English. And no matter what you do, when you do that, you have to make decisions about particular words, how they translate from one language to another language. What word will suffice? Sometimes there isn't a word in English for a Greek word. Sometimes there's 15 English words for one Greek word. And vice versa. There may be 15 Greek words for this one English word. And we have to figure those things out. We have to do our best to understand what the scripture says. So, when you think about those nativity scenes, there's always a stable, isn't there? There's always a stable with all the animals around the stable, right? Besides the wise men and Mary and Joseph and the manger. The difficulty is, there is no stable in the scriptures. The scriptures never use the word stable. Never use anything close to the word stable. The only thing that gives us the mindset of a stable is the word manger. They laid him in a manger, so they must have been in a stable, because why? There was no room for them in the inn. We assume, as so many have over the centuries, that because they tried to get in the inn and there was no room, that he was laid in a manger in a stable. Well, this is not in keeping with Middle Eastern traditions. If you were going to the Middle East today, and you weren't going to popular cities and places where there were hotels and such, and you ended up in a small village, and in the middle of that small village, there's no inn. What's going to happen to you? Well, someone's actually going to walk up to you and say, "Come spend the night in my house." I've known of people that have traveled throughout many of the countries in the Middle East, and that has happened to them time and time again. They haven't stayed in hotels, they stayed in people's homes, because there's a rule of hospitality. That's true nowadays, and it's been true over the millennia, not just the centuries. So you can think about Abraham. Abraham did that very thing. When the angels came, he brought them in. He said, "Come stay with me," not even knowing that there were angels at that point. When Lot was in Sodom, here are the two angels come to him, and he says, "Come on out of the street and stay in my house," and he compelled them to come into his house. This is a common thing throughout the Middle East, throughout Israeli society, throughout Jewish society, throughout Arab society. It doesn't matter who it is. That's the common thing. In small towns, in villages, you wouldn't find a hotel. They don't exist. You wouldn't find an inn in a place like Bethlehem. It wouldn't exist. Besides that, this is just a rule for hospitality for strangers. Well, where was Joseph from? He wasn't from Nazareth originally. That's where he was making his home. He was actually from Bethlehem. So he's going back to his hometown, where he has what? Family. He has family there. That's where he's from. So he's going to show up in the middle of his hometown with his pregnant wife, and no one's going to take him in. That's a bit far-fetched, isn't it? That's not how the Middle East works. That's not how the Middle East worked then. It's not how it worked in Abraham's day. And it's still not how it works today. It's never been that way. It's never existed in that sense. Not only that, Joseph wasn't just anybody from Bethlehem. The Jews were meticulous about keeping records. Not of the land per se, but they were meticulous about keeping records of genealogies. They loved genealogies because they could all trace their genealogy back to Abraham. And they could all call Abraham their father. Well, have you read the genealogy in Luke chapter 3? Whose genealogy does Joseph have? Why do we call Jesus king? King of the Jews. Because Joseph, supposing to be his father, was from direct lineage from David. So he's not just going back to Bethlehem as a poor man with his pregnant wife. He's going back to Bethlehem as one who is in the line of David. He's going to be welcomed. They're going to find place for him somewhere. Have you ever had a relative show up on your door and you say, yeah, you know what, let's find you a hotel room somewhere. No, what do? Well, come on in, we'll figure it out. Just come on in, and we'll make do. The kids are going to have to sleep on the floor. Somebody's going to sleep in the bathtub. Who knows? We'll figure it out. That's what people do with family. That's what would have happened with Joseph and Mary, especially considering that she was pregnant. Now, if that was the only argument, you could say you could just ignore me. But that's not the only argument. The second argument is actually back to the Greek word. So the Greek word that is used for in is been translated by the King James Version, which we use, and every other English version, except for one, which is an extremely obscure English version, and I can't even remember, I didn't write it down, so I can't even tell you which one it is, but every translation uses the word in. The problem with that is the Greek word does not mean in. Nowhere else in Scripture is that Greek word translated in. The Greek word is katalumbati. You're not going to remember that other than the fact that I said a funny word. But what it means is guest chamber. That's what the word means. It's a guest chamber. It's for a room where someone can sleep. That's the meaning of the word. Nowhere does it mean in the scriptures, and nowhere does it mean in other Greek writing. It doesn't exist in other Greek writing as the word for in. It means guest chamber. The same word is used by Luke in Luke chapter 22, verse 11. When Jesus, when he is in Jerusalem and he's getting ready for the Passover, and he tells his disciples to go to this particular place and ask the master of the house where he is going to hold the Passover for the Lord. And he says, and he shall say unto the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? That's the same word that's used here that's translated in. I'm not going to repeat the Greek word, but it's the exact same word. That's the only two times that Luke uses the word. Now, you'd think, well, maybe he didn't know that the word was in, that the word didn't mean in, but actually he uses the word in. The word in is pandokion. I don't think I pronounced that anywhere close to being right. But that's the word for in ancient Greek and in modern Greek. The word hasn't changed hardly at all over the centuries, over the millennia. And he uses that when Jesus is telling the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And it says, and went to him and bound up his wounds, talking about the Good Samaritan, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So it's not that Luke is confused as to what word means in and what word doesn't mean in. He knows what the in is, but he doesn't use that word here in chapter 2, verse 7. He uses the word for a guest chamber. And when you add that to what we've already talked about, and then you add that to the structure of houses in the ancient Middle East, in Palestine of the day, and even somewhat of the common houses that are there now, you would find something different than what we have. See, sometimes we don't understand our own cultural biases. We think that everything is the way it is where we are. And for anybody who's lived in a nation not of their birth, you start to understand that everybody doesn't do everything the same exact way. Well, that's true of those in the Middle East as well. In a Middle Eastern house of the day, you'd have one large room. And in this large room would be the place where they would cook. It's the place where they would eat. It's the place where they would sleep. That would be the whole family in that one large room. Now, off at the one end of that room would be an upper room. That's called the guest chamber. That's that Greek word that we've talked about that is used here for inn. That's what it's called. It's this guest chamber. Now, that room is sort of used for most times for in a family life as a closet. It's where you put the things that you don't use all of the time because there's no other storage space in the house. Now, when someone shows up at your door or you see someone that needs a place to stay, what do? You bring them home, you prepare a meal, and someone else is scurrying around, clearing out the guest chamber, getting it ready for them to sleep that night. That's what you do. It's all cleared out, and that's where they sleep, in the guest chamber. Now, in this same Palestinian house with the guest chamber up here and the main room here, at this end of the house, at the opposite end of the house, where it seems like there is a wall, there is actually another part of a room that is open to the outside. That's where the animals are kept. That's where the animals stay, whether you have a donkey or whether you have a few sheep that need special care. Whatever it is, those animals are kept there. And on colder nights, those animals are actually brought into the main room. Not for the animal's sake, but for the human's sake. Because the body heat from the animals is going to keep the humans warm in the main room. It's going to raise the temperature because of the body heat. Now, because of that, at that end of the room, there are two indentations, two depressions in the floor. And they put hay in them. And that's where the animals, when they're inside the family room, eat. And those are called mangers. That's the normal Palestinian house. So when you consider that here is Mary and Joseph, and they've come to Bethlehem, and it doesn't say that they suddenly showed up that night, and she's going to give birth that night, and there's no room for them in the inn. No, it says that in verse 6, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. They have already arrived in Bethlehem. And while they've been staying there in Bethlehem, over the course of a number of days, we don't know how many days, she's due to give birth. Now, the problem with the guest chamber is it's not a lot of room. It's usually just enough room for one or two people to sleep. There's certainly not enough room for a woman to give birth. And it's also possible that maybe some other family have showed up first. And maybe because she's pregnant, she's not going to be able to climb to the guest chamber. And so there's no room for them in the guest chamber for when she gives birth. And so she gives birth in the main room, surrounded by the family, surrounded by the people that are there as their hostess. And the baby, Jesus, is laid in a manger, right there in the main family room where everyone else is. You see, what we have to do is we have to do a better job of understanding what the scripture says. And you say, well, what difference does it make? What difference does it make if he was laid in a manger in a stable, or if he was laid in a manger in a house surrounded by family? Well, there's a lot of ministers throughout the world who are preaching sermons this week about how Jesus was rejected, how he came unto his own and his own received him not. Well, that's actually not being taught correctly. See, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, according to John, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. But that's not talking about his birth. That's talking about his death. That's talking about his ministry to the Jews. That's when his own received him not. That's important for us to understand. It's important for us to worship the Lord appropriately and according to the scriptures. We don't judge others that do it differently, but we do have to judge ourselves and how we do things and how we understand things. When we hear about the birth of Christ, and he's laid in a manger. And there is the family that are hosting them around. It doesn't lessen the sense of humility it takes for the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, to become flesh. And he didn't become flesh as a full-grown man. He came as an infant. And he's laid in a manger where animals eat. That doesn't change. That's what should shock us. Not that he was in a stable. Not that he was surrounded by animals. It should shock us that God became flesh. And he didn't become flesh to give us a warm feeling throughout a certain time of year. No, he became flesh to die for sinners. That's shocking. That is, if it wasn't so wonderful, it'd be appalling. To consider that God would humble himself in such a manner. That is what the focus should be. Not upon whatever the scene may have been, but upon the notion that God has humbled himself to come. And Jesus lived a life being rejected, suffered humility time and time again. Why? For those that were set before him. He despised the cross. He thought nothing of the cross, not because it wasn't going to hurt, not because he wouldn't feel like he was rejected. No, he thought nothing of the cross because of what was in front of him. His people, those whom he came to save, those who would trust him. When you consider the entire story of the birth of Christ, what happens? Is it a secret? Is it something that only one or two people know in that nativity scene where it's hidden away behind the inn? No, the angels are out there in the fields yelling it to the shepherds. And the shepherds, they go and they noise it abroad to everybody. They don't just go back to their fields. They go and tell people. Oh, did you know that the King of the Jews has been born today? They let other people know about it. When Jesus is taken in, if you continue in the story in Luke, Jesus is taken on the eighth day into the temple. And there's Simeon rejoicing to see the Savior. He's not rejoicing to see the baby. He's rejoicing to see his Savior, his Redeemer. I've forgotten her name, Anna. There is Anna, and she's there, finally I've seen him. And she's going to go and tell everyone in Jerusalem that is waiting for the redemption of Israel. That's what the story is about. It's about the redeeming of his people. It's not a secret. It's not something that's kept hidden. It's noised abroad. The good news, the gospel, goes forth throughout all the world. So that everyone would know. It's not something that's kept in a corner. It's not something that you have to be ashamed about. And it's not good news because he was a baby. It's good news because he's a Savior. It's good news because of that name that the angel tells Joseph to name him. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's his purpose. That was his purpose before the foundation of the world. That's his purpose when he comes as an infant. That's his purpose when Joseph and Mary find him debating the teachers of the law in the temple. That's his purpose when he is fasting in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. That's his purpose when he is ministering. That's what his purpose when he heals the blind men, when he heals the leper, when he makes the lame to walk and the dumb to speak. It's always his purpose to save his people from their sins. Physical healing would be wonderful for our ailments, but that's not his purpose. His purpose is to save his people from their sins. That's more important than your ailment. That's more important than your suffering. That's more important than the job that you need. Those things aren't little, but your sins are bigger. Eternity is bigger. And that's exactly why Jesus came. He's no longer the babe in the manger. He is a risen and glorious and victorious Savior sitting on the right hand of the throne of God. That's who he came to be. That's how we know him. If you still see him in the manger, then you don't know him. He's not a baby anymore. He's a Savior. He suffered. He died. He rose again. That's his purpose. To save his people from their sins. Do you know him as your Savior? Have you been forgiven because of his work upon the cross, not in the manger, not in a stable or in the house, but the work on the cross. That's what sets him apart. That's why the world is different today than it was before his birth. It's not because of his birth. It's because of his death. It's because of his resurrection. That's what changed the world. That's what made it to know that we have hope. We have hope in Jesus Christ. And so we point you to the Savior today. Amen.